I want you to open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And let's just read this chapter together. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Sons of God, in the Hebrew, every time you read that phrase, it's always an expression relating to the angelic kingdom, whether it be angelic or demonic. It is the angelic world that is being discussed. So that's what's happening here. There was a day when the sons of God or the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." The devil is not dressed in a red suit with a forked tail and a pitchfork, trying to shovel coal in the furnace of hell. First of all, only an idiot would try to take coal and put it in a furnace with a pitchfork. I know a little bit about that. We had a coal furnace when I was growing up as a kid, and that was my job, was to shovel the coal in the furnace. And I guarantee you, even I knew not to try it with a pitchfork. Use a coal shovel. Satan is not there. Notice he's walking to and fro among the earth. Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." You know, if you believe in marking things in your Bible, you might want to write after that verse, "Hoorah!" The protective hand of God over the child of God who lives in the will of God is what is being expressed there. Satan cannot even touch us without God's permission. Thank God. "Put forth now thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thine power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And now we're going to read the suffering of Job, and it's the most ghastly, unbelievable, horrific suffering that anybody that I could imagine could ever go through. "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." Second time you read that. "And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven No doubt a reference to a lightning storm. And hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind, tornadic wind of some sort, from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Wow. In one day, he lost his wealth. He lost his property and possessions. He lost his 10 children in one day. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and what? Worshipped. Not complained. Worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged or accused God foolishly. There may be people who have suffered as much as Job. I don't know of anyone who has suffered more than Job. Do you? Can you imagine what Job had endured? If you read chapter 2, you'll find that Satan comes back into the presence of God. God asked him about Job again and said, have you considered my servant Job? Even after all these things you have done to him have taken place, he still has kept his integrity. He still has maintained his love and devotion for me. And that's when Job said, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Let me touch him, and he will curse you to your face. God allowed Satan to inflict Job with terrible physical diseases. I've read some physicians who have studied this from a medical point of view, and they suggest that Job probably suffered from more than one form of disease, but not the least of which was elephantiasis, and he was a very, very sick man, even to the point of death. So overnight, Job lost it all. He lost his property, he lost his business, he lost his wealth, he lost his prosperity, he lost his family, then he lost his health, and in the midst of all of that, his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. And she walks out. When he needed her the most, she left him. And so literally Job was left with nothing. Nothing except God and his faith in God. Most of the story of the book of Job that we read is the account of the three friends of his who came to, quote, comfort him. And all I can say about Job's friends is, with friends like that, who needs enemies? These guys were the pits. Basically, every one of them said the same thing to Job. They said it in their own way, each a little bit differently, with their own experience, but they said basically the same thing. What they said was, Job, Fess up. The reason God is doing this to you is because you've done some bad thing. Confess. You have done something wicked and awful, or you would not be going through this. And that's what every single one of them said. Can you imagine? There are actually some people that still believe here in 2014 that if something bad is happening to you, that automatically means that you must have done something bad and sinful and evil in your life. No, sometimes God lets bad things happen to good people. I hope you're not one of these that judges your brothers and sisters whenever they're going through a hard time as if somehow or another that's an indication that they've done something wrong. Have you not ever gone through a bad time yourself when God in his testing and in his divine providence put you in a time of testing to teach you something, to make you a better person, to do something in your life that could not have been done except that you've gone through the difficult time? God allows bad things to happen to good people for the reasons that are known to God. Now, this thing you have to understand about the book of Job, and by the way, the book of Job is the very first book of the Bible, not Genesis. The book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. All right? The oldest book in recorded history, for that matter. So since this is the first book of the Bible, what is the message of the book of Job? I've heard so many preachers and Bible teachers talk from the book of Job, and usually what they will tell us is the theme, the message of the book of Job is the suffering of God's people. That is not the theme of the book of Job. The theme of the book of Job is not the suffering of God's people. The theme of the book of Job is the sovereignty of Almighty God. That is the theme of the book of Job. The devil could not have touched Job except with God's permission. You and I, who are his children, who have been born into his family, trusted him as Savior and Lord. I'm not talking about joining a church. I'm not talking about going through a ritual or formality or a liturgy. I'm talking about a time when you realized you were a sinner and that your sins separated you from a holy God and that Christ died for your sins, and by faith you trusted him as your Savior and Lord. And when that happened, the Holy Spirit regenerated you into a new person, and you became part of the family of God. When you became part of his family, God's providential will became part of your life. Everything that God does in your life is providential and sovereign. That is why it's so important in this whole political thing that we are dealing with so oftentimes, and I really believe, hate to be too simplistic on this because it really is more involved in this, but much of what we're talking about is a distinguishing philosophy between those who believe that government is God and those of us who believe that God is God. That is a major rift in the political battles that we are now facing. The theme of Job is the sovereignty of God. Nothing happened to Job without God's permission. The devil could not touch Job without God's consent. And even when God consented, he gave the parameters to Job specifically. You can do this and you can do this, but you can't do this. You can do this, but you can't do that. The sovereignty of God is the theme of the book of Job. So that means that the very first lesson that God wants us to learn is the sovereignty of God. That's the first lesson as his children that he wants us to learn. Okay, God gave and took Job's wealth. God gave it to him, And God allowed it to be taken from him. God gave and took Job's family. God gave them to him. And he allowed them to be taken from him. And then in chapter 2, God gave and took Job's health. Every perfect gift, every good gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor changing or turning. Every good gift you and I have is from our Lord God. Our health, our minds, such as we have, our talents, our abilities, everything came from the hand of God. And God could take any of it, any moment of any day. And in the last part of chapter 1, we find, again, Job's response. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to begin by giving you some things that God gives and may take. Some things that God gives and may take. First of all, God gives life, and at some point will take life. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he man. Male and female created he them. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. And the Lord gave her, Ruth, conception, and she bare a son. And we've talked about this before, especially when we were talking about the abortion issue here back in January. And I brought a message on that. If you haven't got it, I really hope that you'll get it. We have it on the table, or you can order it online, on what every Christian should know about abortion. And we go into, some real thorough explanations concerning the beginning of life and what abortion really is, that it's not... It's not a glob of tissue in the womb of a mother. It is a human being from the moment of conception. And the thing that even medical scientists do not understand and cannot explain, and we talked about this in that address that I really hope you'll get and distribute to your friends, so few pastors and churches are talking about abortion, much less explaining it and teaching it from a biblical point of view, helping people to understand. I had a pediatrician friend of mine many years ago, very active physician in the pro-life movement. He was the founder of a children's hospital in the city in which he practiced and lived. He was also an advisor to former President Ronald Reagan in the Reagan White House. He was one of the greatest physicians and men I've ever known. Passed away here not long ago, up in his 80s. He and his wife attended our church before we left Florida. I had him tell me one time as we were discussing some of this abortion holocaust that's been taking place since 1973, he said, you know, the thing that's the saddest to me about this, he said, it is my educated opinion, and he may not have had scientific fact to back it up, but he did have a lot of educated experience to back it up. And he said, it's my experience, and I really believe I'm accurate when I say this, that half of all of the women and young ladies who go to have abortions come out of our Christian churches. Deacons' wives, deacons' kids, pastors' wives, pastors' kids, Sunday school teachers' wives, Sunday school teachers' kids, Christian women young women having their babies killed. How can this be? The only reason for this is that our pastors are not standing up in their pulpits and teaching their people the truth about abortion. That's the problem. It's the same problem we have with every other issue. Our pastors are not teaching their people diddly squat about the current issues that are confronting the American people, whether it's the loss of our Second Amendment rights, whether it's the loss of our freedom of speech, whether it's the loss of our Fourth Amendment rights, whatever it might be. The pastors stand in the pulpits and say nothing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and our people do not have the educational background from the scriptures to be able to know how to deal with these issues out there in day-to-day life. It's the problem of the 501c3 churches. That's why we got to get people out of the 501c3 churches and into real churches that are not afraid to preach the truth to their congregations. It's not a blob of tissue. It is a living human being. And what the medical scientists cannot explain is when the male sperm unites with the female egg, why sometimes conception occurs and sometimes it does not occur. They can't explain that. There is no explanation. The union was made, but only in some instances does conception take place. Why is that? Well, we just read the answer. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. And the Lord gave her conception. That's the answer. God is the author of life, is the point. He gave life to us. He can, and at some point in our lives will also take that life that he gave us. Psalm 116, verse 15, is a verse I hope you will become familiar with. It will, I think, comfort you as you go through some of these periods in your family. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When a child of God dies, he doesn't really. I think I've told you before, and if I did, and you think I'm repeating myself too much, just, I'm getting old, and that's what happens when you get old. My dad used to say, "Son, one of these days you're going to hear that I've died." He looked at me sternly and said, "Don't you believe it. I haven't died. I've just changed addresses." It's true. A child of God never dies. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Present with the Lord. It's a precious thing to the Lord to receive his children into his embrace. It's a precious thing. God takes us home when our work is done to be with him. Psalm 72, verse 14, "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall the blood be in his sight." I really like that verse. Again, that's Psalm 72, verse 14. Let me read it again. "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." Meaning that our lives and the shedding of our blood, the manner in which we die and when we die, is precious in the sight of the Lord. He takes great interest in that. He does not take us in death for frivolous reasons or for insignificant purposes. He guards our lives and our blood with his protective hand. He keeps us from deceit and violence, protecting us with his providential will, as he did Job. And when that time comes that our blood must be shed and our life must be taken, it is in the providential will of God, who has very meticulously and compassionately ordered our steps, even our step into eternity. It's a precious thing that he guards very carefully, protects judicially, and makes certain that our lives fulfill the purpose to which it is sent. God gives us life. And then, of course, at some moment, some point in his sovereign will, he takes our life. I hope you are ready for that. I hope you've trusted Christ as Savior. You've settled that sin issue in your life. Received his forgiveness by faith. We know not what a day may bring forth. No man knows what tomorrow holds. The second thing I notice that God gives and may take away, and you're going to see after a couple of these that they all start with the same letter. Preachers just love alliteration. Don't ask why. It's just some kind of a sickness that we all suffer from. We have to alliterate everything. Life, the second one, love. Love. Have you thought about it? Love is a gift of God. Love is a gift. You can buy a lot of things if you have enough money. Money can't buy you love. Money can't buy you love. Power and position cannot buy you love. Oh, it'll buy you friends. Love? You can't even hold love. You can't even see love. You can't touch love. You can't even define love. It just shows up. Sometimes unexpectedly. Sometimes from unusual sources. Love. It's a gift. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, we find the love of friends. David and Jonathan in particular. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. The love between David and Jonathan was given by God. It was supernatural. It was divine. If you have ever had, or if you will ever have, a friend like that, God gave you that friend. When I was growing up, I remember my father again telling me, at the time I thought he didn't know what he was talking about. It was amazing how smart my dad became from my 18th to my 21st birthday. You got that, right? Boy, my dad was so stupid when I was 18. When I got When I was 21, Dad just grew a set of brains. I mean, I'm just telling, wow, this guy, by the time I'm 25, he got even smarter. I mean, he got smarter as I got older. And he said, son, if you in your life have one true friend, you are a rich man. One true friend. At the time, I thought, I got lots of friends. You know what? Dad was telling the truth. Friendship, real friendship, is a rare commodity. Very rare. Very rare. A friend sticketh closer than a brother. A friend was born for the day of adversity. When you're at your lowest point, your friend will still be there. When everyone else has turned their back on you, your friend will not forsake you. Jonathan and David had that kind of a friendship. And after Jonathan died in battle, David said this about his friend. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. David had several wives, but he never had a friend like Jonathan. God will give you the love of a friend, and then sometime God will take that friend away. Maybe in death or in some other way. God will remove that love from you. When you read the Bible stories, especially of the Old Testament, which I love so much. So many great love stories in the Old Testament. Wonderful love stories. I love the love story of Jacob and Rachel. Oh, how he loved that girl. I mean, he was slap dab. Lose my mind, don't know my name, where I am, or where I'm going, in love with Rachel. He loved her. My stars. You remember Genesis 29, verse 20? You remember the story? Rachel had a sister, older sister, Leah. And Jacob loved Rachel, not Leah. And he asked the father, Laban, can I have your daughter Rachel as my wife? And he said, sure, no problem. Oh, he was excited. I tell you what, all you got to do, you got to work for me for 7 years, and then you can have Rachel. And the Bible says this, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Oh, he was so in love with her, he would have done anything. And then, Laban, you remember when he got through with the 7 years and he wanted now to take his bride and leave. And I forgot to tell you, we have a custom in our country. You can't marry the younger sister unless the first sister is married first. The older sister is married first. Another 7 years. Laban was a scoundrel. But, hey, Jacob was just getting paid back for some stuff he had done earlier, so it all balanced out. You know, you're going to meet that same dog coming down the road a little bit later. You do know that, don't you? With the way you meet, it shall be met with you again. You know that, right? You're going to reap what you sow. Be careful. Be careful what you sow, because you're going to meet it again. So anyway, he loved Rachel. In Genesis 48, Jacob's on his deathbed. His son Joseph is by his side. Joseph's two sons, Jacob's grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were also by his side. And Jacob is going to give a blessing to the grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And most of the exchange that you read about there in Genesis 48 is about the blessing that God gives, that Jacob gives to Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. But if you read carefully, you'll see that Jacob says two things about himself on his deathbed. On his deathbed. People don't usually talk about trivia when they're dying. On his deathbed, Jacob said two things about himself. First thing he said, God appeared unto me. Oh boy. When it comes to your deathbed, you're going to remember that too. You're going to remember the day that God came to you, and the day that you came to God, and the day that God saved your wretched soul. He said on his deathbed, God appeared unto me. The second thing he said about himself, Rachel died by me. Rachel died giving birth to his youngest son, Benjamin. And the last thing the old man said, God appeared to me, and Rachel died by me. Oh man, it was a love that lasted a lifetime. That kind of love is a gift of God, folks. It's a gift of God. And if you have a love like that, you better thank God for it every single day of your life. Because that kind of love doesn't come along to everyone every day. And God will take a love sometimes in his sovereign will, as he took Rachel from Jacob as she delivered Benjamin, only her second child. Of all the sons of Jacob or Israel, only two were born of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. That was all. The others were born of other women. So God took Rachel from Jacob and the love that she had. And God will do that to us sometimes. God will often give us love, and sometimes he'll take that love from us. That's why it's so important that we appreciate the love that God gives, and the friends that God gives, and the things that God gives when we have it, because there's no guarantee we'll have it tomorrow. Luxuries is something God gives and then takes away. Proverbs 23:5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Well, they sure did that in 2008 and 2009, didn't they? There are a lot of guys that had prosperous, booming businesses in 2006 and 2007. A couple years later, it took wings and flew away. A lot of those men and women have never recovered financially. And they're not in business yet today. Some of them are trying to come back. And some of them are doing very well, of course. The point is that even, even the luxury of wealth and riches is a gift of God. Revelation 18, 17. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. God can give and God can take away the wealth and the riches of life overnight. When God blesses you with riches and prosperity, the most foolish thing you can do is become proud and arrogant because of your wealth and take some kind of prideful credit. I've done this and I've done that. And yes, of course you worked hard. God expects you to work hard. If a man not work, neither shall he eat. Sorry, I didn't write it. God did. Yes, God expects you to work hard. There is nothing for nothing in this world. Everybody's expecting something for nothing. Many people expect the government to give them something for nothing. Well, the government may give you something, but it's not from nothing because they couldn't give it to you until they first took it at gunpoint from somebody else. The government produces nothing. No money, no wealth. All it can do is take from those who produce and give it to others who don't produce. That's all they know to do. And we have a lot of people today that are addicted to government handouts. They learn from childhood how to take advantage of the system, how to milk the taxpayers. There's a lot of politicians that love to promise everything to their constituents. They trade the wealth of others' labor for their own political success. Everything that is obtained was first wrought from someone's hard labor and work. Somebody earned it. Somebody worked for it. Somebody sweated for it. Somebody bled for it. Somebody took it out of the earth and made something happen. That's God's will. Get off of your blessed assurance. Go to work. But in the end, when God puts his hand of blessing on it, recognize with humility and thanksgiving, as did George Washington in his first inaugural address, that it was the invisible hand of the adorable God that made this possible. God could have crippled you had he chosen to do so. He could have affected your mind, and you would not have the ability to obtain like you do. So it all comes from God. So whenever you have it, honor him with it. Honor him with the first fruits of all thine increase. That's what God tells you to do. Set it aside for him. Honor him. Thank you, Lord. I couldn't have it except for your blessing. Here is my offering to you. And then use what God gives you for his glory, for his purposes. Enjoy the things that God has given you. Don't let people make you feel guilty about things that God has done for you. This class envy stuff is not of God. If somebody is willing to work hard and they're honest, we're not talking about crooks. If they're honest, hardworking, thrifty people, especially if they are humble in their heart and give God the glory, and God chooses to bless them in a certain way, we should all rejoice with them over those blessings. Somebody gets something new. I mean, the church people are the worst. They're the worst. You come into church, God just gave you something nice. You worked for it. You earned it. God blessed it. You've honored him with it. You've put him first. And God's given you something, and somebody sees it or finds out about it, and they can't wait to see you, and the first thing they say when they see you is, must be nice. You ever heard that? Famous last words of all the Baptists out there, must be nice. If you ever hear that, here's how you should respond. Yep, sure is. The Bible says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Enjoy it. Enjoy it while you have it. You may not have it forever. And if God takes it away from you, blessed be the name of the Lord. When times are good, blessed be the name of the Lord. When times are not so good, blessed be the name of the Lord. Number four, the next word starts with L, that God gives and God can take away. One that's near and dear to all of this audience, liberty. Liberty is a gift of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Whether it is spiritual liberty or political liberty, all liberty is from God. Thomas Jefferson said that, not noted to be one of the more spiritual of the founding fathers. But even Thomas Jefferson said that God who gave us life gave us liberty. They recognized that liberty was a gift of God. Does that mean that men didn't have to fight for it? No. Does it mean that men didn't have to bleed for it? No. Does it mean that men didn't have to think? That men didn't have to plan? That men didn't have to purpose? That men didn't have to come together? That men didn't have to engage and sometimes die for the cause of it? No, yes, they had to do all of those things. But in the end, God blessed it and gave liberty to those who fought for it. Listen to this verse in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters. Wow. What a verse. Nehemiah 5:5. We bring into bondage our sons and daughters. How many are there today in this generation, wittingly or unwittingly, are bringing their sons and daughters into bondage? How many politicians, how many pastors, how many businessmen, how many bankers, how many people from every walk of life, some in ignorance, but some in willful ignorance, are taking their sons and daughters into bondage? Because we are free today does not mean we will be free tomorrow. There is no guarantee. No more than there is a guarantee of life, there's no guarantee of liberty. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. Listen to this. And in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. That was Nehemiah's commentary on Numbers chapter 14, by the way. Did you see the way he said that? In their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. In the modern vernacular, they voted for people that were selling them into bondage. How can we keep doing that? How can we keep voting for people that are going to turn around and betray the principles of liberty that they are sworn to protect and lead us into a condition of bondage? And yet that's what we've been doing for years. For years we've been doing that. Why have you ever talked to people about why they voted for whoever they voted for the last time? Have you ever listened to someone? You know, I really liked his smile. No kidding. I've heard that. I've heard people say, wow, he had such wavy hair. He's so charming. Well, what snake oil salesman isn't charming? Oh, he's a good Christian. Every politician's a good Christian. At least every 2 years. The thing we need to be concerned about is how they vote. The laws that they pass are the things that we are going to have to live with forever. And those laws are either going to be designed to protect our liberties or to encroach upon our liberties, one or the other. And thank God for those legislators and senators and congressmen, city councilmen, county commissioners, et cetera, who do understand the principles of liberty and who are willing to vote to protect and secure the liberties of the American people. Thank God for them. We just need more of them. Second Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he's brought into bondage. You see that? Corruption leads to bondage. But I want to end this message with some things that God gives and never takes away. Number one, eternal salvation. Hallelujah. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. When God gave you salvation, friend, that salvation was forever. Eternal salvation. It'll never, never take it from you. Never take it from you. God has saved your soul. He's forgiven you of your sin. Cast them into the depths of the deepest sea. Separate them as far as the east is from the west. Never to remember them again. Eternal salvation is a gift that he'll never take from us. Spiritual gifts and calling. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance from God. God doesn't change his mind. We could really go deep here, and I won't do that. But God calls people. to a task, to a person, to a purpose. And when he calls us to that purpose and task, he equips us with the tools necessary to accomplish the task and the purpose. It's God-given. And when God calls you to that, if it's God, I'm not talking about your mama calling you to something. I'm talking about God calling you to something. When God calls you, he equips you. He gives you the internal gifts that you need to fulfill the calling. And God never repents of that. When you're called, you're called. You have no election. When you're equipped, you're equipped. God will bless the call and he will bless the gift for the rest of your life. He will not retract. He'll not change his mind. Well, I'm not as good as I should be. God knew that when he called you. None of us are as good as we should be. Thank God, after the grace of God, through the blood of Christ and faith in him, we're not what we used to be, but we're none of us what we should be. None of us what we ought to be. All have fallen short. God knew that when he called us. He didn't seek a perfect person because none exist except his son. With our imperfections and our failings and our shortcomings, he called us. I often ask, why did you call me to what you called me to? Why did you do this? Why am I here? Why me? Let somebody else do this. He called me. I know he did. And I know he gave me the gifts that I needed to do what I'm doing. And when God calls us to a task, he gives you the tools you need to do it. Ask why all you want. Ask how all you want. Be confused all you want. Scratch your head all you want. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You're my man. You're my woman. I've called you. I've given you a task. I've given you the tools. Do it. Amen. And then one more thing that God will give us and never take away. Your labor of love. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Did you see that? God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now, people will forget. People will forget. It's like the pastor had a guy come up to him and just reamed him out. I mean, just let him have it. You sorry, no good. Just reamed him out. And the pastor was standing there and he listened to the fellow. When the fellow was done, he walked away. And the pastor turned to the fellow standing next to him who was there, heard it all. And the pastor looked at the guy and scratched his head and said, "That's really strange. I don't remember doing anything especially nice for him lately." Because some of the people that you will treat the best are the ones that will treat you the dirtiest. They'll forget. They'll forget what you did for them. They'll forget your work, but not the Lord. Not the Lord. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. Everything you have ever done for him and for his children and for his church and for his purposes, everything you've ever done is written down, recorded forever in the annals of heavenly history. It's all there. He'll never forget it. Matthew 10:42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Even something as simple as giving a drink of water in the name of a disciple, you won't lose your reward. Everything you've ever done for him, the Lord knows and will not forget. In the end, God restored Job's health, took away the disease. And guess what? Job didn't even have Obamacare. And he recovered. God restored his wealth. If you read the end of the book of Job, everything that Job had financially at the beginning, he had at the end. And gave him a family that was equal to the first family. He gave him a new wife that loved him and didn't forsake him, turn her back on him. And gave him 10 more children from that woman. So he had 10 children in heaven, and he had 10 children that God gave him in his second marriage, and God blessed him financially and prospered his business, restored his health. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, and the Lord giveth. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's stand for prayer.